Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
It's good to see each and every one of you this morning, and hope you all had a good night's rest. And it was a blessing to wake to a beautiful sunny morning after having 3 days of rain and sleet and different weather. And as much as I try to be thankful for the rain that the Lord provides, because I know how important it is, I do love seeing that sunshine come back out after a healthy rain. So it's a beautiful day to be engaged in worship, beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. And we've had a very blessed weekend. I felt the spirit of the presence of the Lord and the Spirit of God with us all weekend, and what a tremendous blessing that is. And I don't want to get off too much on this thought, because it's a pretty amazing thing, and you could go and preach a whole lot of sermons on it. But have you ever thought about what an amazing thing it is that we find over and over in the Bible, Old Testament and New, that God is so holy that he can't even, is it Habakkuk that says he's of purer eyes than to even behold iniquity? God is so holy that sin cannot be in his presence. And yet somehow, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God in his Holy Spirit has fellowship while we are yet in our sinful bodies here in the church. That is an amazing, seemingly impossible thing, a paradox, if you will, I thought God couldn't have fellowship with sin. I thought God couldn't have any dealings or any communion with those that are sinners. But by our mediator, Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father, and I have felt the presence of the Lord here. I pray you have too, and I hope we don't take that lightly, but we don't take that for granted, but realize what a great miracle it is every time the Lord blesses us with his presence while we're yet in these sinful bodies. That's something that really boggles the mind and blows my mind every time I think about it. If you have your Bibles and like to turn with me this morning, I do beg a sincere interest in your prayers, as always, that you pray for me as I stand before you. And in praying for me, you'll be in turn praying for yourselves, that God would bless us to be edified and lifted up by his word. Had two subjects this morning when I woke up upon my mind, and I've been praying and meditating and trying to think upon which one. I feel like they're both needful for the Lord's people. They're both important, almost equally important subjects. And so it's been kind of a struggle for me this morning to figure out which one I should speak upon. But my mind is settled upon a particular subject, and so I pray that it's of the Lord. You continue to pray for me as I stand before you. I'll start by introducing this subject with a question. If I were to ask you to make a top 10 list. If I were to ask you to sit down and with a piece of notebook paper and make a top 10 list, and you number them 1, 2, 3 all the way through 10 of the top 10 priorities that you would think would be good things to do in your everyday life of discipleship, that would help you be closer to God, help you to be stronger disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow spiritually and to be mature disciples, mature Christians in God's service, and just start, engaging your mind in that way, what would your top 10 list look like? I would dare say everybody would make their top 10 list, and many of them would be different. Not everybody would have the same order of things. I hope everybody's somewhere in the top 2 or 3 would be prayer. I hope we're all praying regularly and often and depending upon the Lord for every bit of our natural blessings, every bit of our spiritual blessings. So I hope prayer would be somewhere towards the top of that list. I hope many of the common things that we think about. I hope studying the Word of God and meditating upon God's Word daily would be somewhere at the top of that list. But as you all are kind of thinking in your own minds, individually, what do you think is most important in God's service that you should be doing on a daily basis? And what's your top 10 priorities that you think you should be doing? I sort of did this about 5 or 6 years ago, I suppose, and it made me think about this subject more. And this subject has become much more important to me in my life. This subject used to not make my top 10 list. Ashamed to say, but it used to not be in those top things. Well, I know I should be praying. I know I should be reading God's Word. I know I should be going to church and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And just start to go down 1, 2, 3 all the way through 10. And we think, if I can do these 10 things, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. I feel like I'm doing okay in God's service. And then there are some subjects in the Bible, there's some things in the Bible that we sometimes we feel like, or at least if you've were like me in the past, you think some things, there's things that we can do in God's Word that seem optional in a way. Seems like this would be nice to do, but it's not absolutely essential. It's not as important as those top 10 things. I would like to present to you a subject today that I used to look at as one of those optional things, or maybe one of those, it's just a good way to be, a nice thing to have, but now I see it as one of those top 5, or maybe a top 10. Somewhere in the utmost important list, up there with praying, reading God's Word, and all the other things that we could list as the top 5 or top 10 things. And that is the subject of contentment. Contentment. I used to think, you know, that's just something good to be, isn't it? It's good to be content with what you have. But I never knew the absolute importance and severity until I started studying God's Word deeper, both Old Testament and New. And we're going to look at one Old Testament example. I hope to demonstrate the importance of this subject through an example, or I should say a counterexample, of Israel in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at an Old Testament example, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and look at some instructions that will help us be more content, and why we should be content with such things as we have. So this subject of contentment has become very important to me and something I cherish a lot more greatly than I used to. I used to think, oh, it's just a good way to be. It's just a good thing to do. It's good to be content. But I never realized just how important it was until I started studying God's Word more closely and in more detail and in more depth. And then I realized this is something very serious. And so that's why I believe this is on my mind this morning, this subject. And I pray it would be a blessing unto you. Hopefully it would encourage you to apply it in your lives. And it's been a great blessing to me thus far. And I haven't perfected it yet by any means. I still work on it daily. Contentment's one of those hardest things to be because this natural flesh is never satisfied, is it? That's one of the core attributes of our natural flesh is that it's never satisfied. You know, there's times in my life I can look back on. If I thought if I could just get this one thing, if I could just get this car, or if I could just get the bank account to a certain level, if I could just get this thing, then I would be happy. I would be content with that thing. And then as soon as I got it, I enjoyed it for a few weeks, maybe a month or so, and then after that I was already looking to the next thing. I was like, well, I'm discontent again. I'm not satisfied with what I have. I'm looking for that next thing. And that's a vicious cycle that we have in this life. A constant cycle of not being content, constant cycle of being dissatisfied. It makes me even more look forward to heaven, because as much as people like to think they know, you know, a lot about heaven, we think, you know, all these things that you often hear associated with heaven, like streets of gold and all these things. I don't know about all of that. I don't know if these pictures, these images we get in the Bible are meant literally or figuratively sometimes. But one thing I do know about heaven is what David said in Psalm, is it 17? At the end of 17, he says, "When I await with thy likeness, I shall be what? I shall be satisfied." I can't wait to the day when my human flesh is finally satisfied and glorified in God's presence, and I'll never have to experience another discontent or unsatisfied moment again. So that's one of the things I'm greatly looking forward to in heaven. And one reason I believe we'll be so satisfied is because we'll see our Savior face to face. We'll be with our Lord who died for us and suffered for us and bled for us and fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill to the satisfaction of God's wrath and God's justice. And we'll be able, it's because we'll be with Jesus that we'll be satisfied. Have you ever wondered why it is that and we're never fully satisfied in this life, don't get me wrong, but the times that I'm most satisfied in this world is when I'm here in the house of God and the presence of Jesus and His Spirit is all around me, and I just feel like I could just go to heaven right now and I would be all right. But as soon as just a few hours after church, what is it? Well, I'm not quite as ready to go anymore. You know, I'm not quite as satisfied. So I think there's a reason for that. That's teaching us. We get a foretaste down here in this world. When we're blessed by God's Spirit in His church, in His service, we're blessed to get a foretaste of what heaven will be like, albeit a small foretaste. You know, I love that song we have in our song book, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a what? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I love thinking about that. But while we're here, we need to work on being content. And it's not just something good to do, something that's optional. But the Bible teaches us a very grave consequences if we're not. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning. It's first an example in the Old Testament, so let's turn there. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11. The book of Numbers, chapter 11. This is an occurrence in this chapter that is one of many, one of about 10. Exactly 10. One of 10 iterations or occurrences or cycles of Israel's disobedience. Israel's murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And you know what the symptom, murmuring and complaining is a symptom of what? You know, just like we go to the doctor, we have symptoms, and we tell the doctor what our symptoms are, and he tells us what? He doesn't tell us, well, oftentimes they just fix the symptoms, oftentimes they don't fix the underlying cause, but being a good doctoring, that's a word, good doctoring is not treating the symptoms, but using the symptoms to tell you what's really wrong with you, so that you can fix the root cause. Murmuring and complaining are not root causes. They're symptoms. The root cause is discontentment. When we're discontent about what God has blessed us with, what we have in this world, we're not being thankful, number one. And number two, we're discontent. Discontentment causes us to be in a state of murmuring and complaining. And that's how Israel got. And in over and over throughout their journey from being delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, all the way to Canaan's land, they had 10 times, and I'll get to that in just a moment, that's 10 times. Where did I get the 10 times from? I'll show you that in just a moment. But I want you to get the bigger picture of where Numbers 11 is fitting into. I did this study one time let's just turn over there real quick to it. Just turn over a couple chapters, three chapters over to Numbers 14 and verse 22. Numbers 14 is the judgment, the famous judgment where God pronounced that Israel would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that an entire generation of folks would have to die out before the next generation could enter into Canaan's land. And so this is one of the most famous examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about unbelief and how about what unbelief can cause. It caused Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years when they should have been able to just go straight into Canaan and start enjoying those blessings that God had for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And why did they not enter in to God's rest? You know, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us that they entered not in because of unbelief. And you can go get the New Testament interpretation of what I'm going to talk about here in Numbers 14 on your own time. But read Hebrews, the second half of Hebrews chapter 3 and all of Hebrews 4, and it will tell you all about this example of unbelief. And what they missed out on. They missed out on not eternal salvation. They didn't go to hell because of this. But they missed out on a lot of rest here in this world because and a lot of blessings of God because of their unbelief caused them to not be able to enter into Canaan's land. Everybody 20 years and older had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died out. And then everybody 20 years and younger got to enter into Canaan's land as that younger generation, that next generation, inhabited and inherited Canaan's land, which was the original promise to Abraham. Here in Numbers 14 and verse 22, God is pronouncing the judgment upon them because God has been merciful to Israel over and over again. He's been long-suffering to them, but he's reached a point of his long-suffering is coming to an end. His mercy is coming to an end as far as this particular judgment and this particular generation of people. This tells me that we ought to be careful. That's why that there's a law that says that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And if you'll notice, every one of these 10 times that Israel tempted the Lord, that's the language it uses. It doesn't only say that they murmured and complained against the Lord. It says, and they tempted the Lord. Do you know we tempt the Lord when we murmur and complain? We are literally challenging the mercy and the long-suffering of God every time that we murmur and complain against God. That's right. And that's not my words. This is the very words of God himself. That's right. Speaking to Israel, speaking through Moses here in the Old Testament. And it certainly still applies to our lives. Somebody might say, well, this is an Old Testament example. God doesn't operate this way anymore. Well, we sing a song in our songbook that says he's just the same today. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament we don't do anymore pertaining to worship. But the same God that spoke those Ten Commandments is the same, and those Ten Commandments haven't gone away. It's still just as wrong to murder. It's still just as wrong to steal. It's still just as wrong to covet. All of those Ten Commandments are still very much valid. Now, I'm very thankful that we do live in what we call the Grace Age. We live in the New Testament, and under the Old Testament, there was much less tolerance and mercy. You know, every law, the penalty was pretty much death, or being stoned to death. And so the penalty of the law was very strict in the Old Testament. I'm thankful we don't live under that law now. This generation of youth that we have today would be much more obedient if you go back and read the Old Testament law. What did God say about a disobedient or rebellious child? It says you take that child out and you stone them. Well, that would get a child's attention in a hurry, the other children. And they say, gosh, God was harsh back then, wasn't he? This is how serious. One thing you learn about the Old Testament and the severity of the Old Testament law is God is holy and he takes sin very seriously. He does not take sin lightly. I think that's the main thing we learn from the Old Testament. Just how serious that God takes sin. Anyway, get to Numbers 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted, there's that word, these folks have tempted the Lord, me now with these 10 times have not hearkened to my voice. Verse 23 then is the judgment. Surely, verse 22 is the reason for the judgment, why God is casting this judgment upon them. Think of everything that Israel saw in their journey with the Lord so far. Everything that God provided them and did for them in such a clear and manifest way, starting with the 10 plagues, every one of those plagues come upon Egypt, and if I remember correctly, none of those plagues hurt Israel. All the plagues hurt Egypt, but none of them hurt Israel. And what was the name of the country? Was it
Goshen,
thank you. I knew it started with a G. I could not remember the name of that place. They were living in this little suburb, if you will, of Egypt called Goshen. And all the plagues as they hit Egypt would miss Goshen somehow miraculously, right? God was providentially showing a lesson to Egypt that I'm going to bless my people. And these plagues are judgments and curses upon this land because you've got my people in bondage. And God was working on Pharaoh and hardening his heart. So that he would let God's people go. And eventually that happened. But what I think is interesting about that, we often refer to the plagues as just that, right? As plagues. They were plagues upon Egypt. But from Israel's perspective, they weren't plagues. These were miracles and signs from God that God is still with them. Even though they've been some 400 and something years in bondage and affliction, God will keep his promise to Abraham. He's faithful to that promise. And he will deliver them. And those plagues were plagues upon Egypt, but they were miracles and signs and wonders to Israel. And I love thinking about that. You know, thinking about a totally different perspective, a totally different thing you can glean from those 10 plagues. They were plagues upon Egypt, but they were something totally different to Israel. Israel should have looked at those and said, "Look how God is fighting for us. Look how God is blessing us. Look how God is protecting us from these things." That's what God is pointing out here. So it started with the 10 plagues, and then God, with a mighty hand, delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And then when they got to the Red Sea and they thought they were going to die there, what happened? God split the Red Sea and they went across on dry shod. Now, if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. They saw that miracle, they experienced it, and as soon as they all got across, not one of them was lost. The last one gets across, they all stand on the other side and look back, and all of Israel's armies are trying to come through that same split gap of water, and the waters fall in on them. And God wipes out that whole Egyptian army. And all of Israel's problems, everything that they had feared just a few hours ago, is now God has fully taken care of it. So that was the first great miracle they saw, was the splitting of the Red Sea. And then they travel on a little further. I believe it's a 3 days. You read about the bitter waters of Marah. And then God turned those bitter water, can't drink the bitter waters, they're too bitter, and the people of Israel began to murmur and complain again. They said, "We're thirsty, Lord, and you've given us nothing to drink. We'd rather go back to Egypt, where at least we had food and water." Right. And every time they murmured and complained against the Lord, it was a repetitive thing with Israel. Every time that they got a little bit of hardship, they got a little hungry, they got a little thirsty, they got a little trial and tribulation, they always murmured and complained against Moses, murmured and complained against the Lord, and then they had delusional thinking about how good they had it back in Egypt. Yeah. not how rigorous the bondage was. When they were back in Egypt, they were praying and crying out unto God daily that God would deliver them from that. And they had forgotten how much affliction that they had down in Egypt. And they said, well, why have you let us out here to die? We'd rather go back to Egypt. At least we had food there and could live. What a delusional state to think that it is better to go back into slavery and bondage than to experience the miracles and blessings of God. Wow. But that's the state that Israel was in. Over and over again, they found themselves here. Now, what God says here is Israel has no excuse, in other words. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen miracle after miracle, provision after provision. God provided them when they got in miraculous ways. When they got hungry out in the wilderness, what did God do? Most of the time, you would say, if it was back in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God would say, you're going to work and labor by the sweat of your brow, and you're going to plant crops and harvest them, and that's how you're going to have to provide for yourself. Do you know Israel didn't even have to do that in the wilderness? Think about what the wilderness is, too. I think sometimes we talk about the wilderness so much in a story kind of way that we lose what the wilderness really is. The wilderness is not an all-you-can-eat buffet. The wilderness is a place where food and water is scarce, it's rare, and it's very troubling situation when you're out there and you don't know where your next meal is coming from. God didn't even make them work for their food. All they had to do, God rained down manna from heaven, these little wafer-looking things, from best I can tell from Scripture. God rained down manna from heaven, and he gave them a specific way to go and gather that. He said, 6 days you gather it, and on the seventh you rest. And on the sixth day you gather enough for both the sixth and the seventh day. Well, did you know Israel didn't do that? Israel gathered all 7 days, and that was one of the starts of the Sabbath. You know, we work 6 days and rest the seventh. God was starting that kind of that, keeping that Sabbath principle going. But God provided them manna from heaven when they were hungry. What did he do again when they got thirsty? They got thirsty again and complained again. What did God do? He told Moses to smite the rock, to speak to the rock, and forthwith out of this rock. Anybody ever seen water come out of a rock? I haven't. That's miraculous. I've never seen a rock is a dry thing, has no moisture in it whatsoever, and God makes abundant water come out of it, more than is an infinite supply, if you will. It's more than enough for the whole tribe of Israel. He provided them in miraculous ways. They have seen these things. They've experienced these things. But yet they're still complaining. God says after the 10th time, he says, this is it. I've had enough. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness. Everything I've said up to this point. That's what we're talking about here. God says, I did all these things in Egypt for you. And I did all these things in the wilderness for you. And you've seen my glory and my miracles. And have tempted me now these 10 times. Now, just as a little side note, I've done this study, and it's what led me to this whole sermon. But I sat down one time, I remember reading this verse one time, and I thought, I wonder what 10 times he's talking about. It never dawned on me to think about, you know, I don't believe this number is random. I don't believe it's, you know, in here for no reason. There must be 10 times that the Lord actually is counting the 10 times against them. This must be 10 times recorded in Scripture. So I challenge you and encourage you sometime, go to try to identify those 10 times. It's a very good study, a rich study. And I'll give you a little hint to get started. We're here in the middle of Numbers. You have to go all the way back to Exodus 12 to get the beginning of it and start to read up to the first one. So you can start in Exodus 12, you'll end up in Numbers 14, and that's the 10th time. So here in Numbers 14, I won't read any more in Numbers 14, because you all know that story. I'm sure you've preached on it many times. You've all heard preaching on it. It's the most famous story of one of the most famous stories about Israel, how that they had to God, this is the pronouncement of that judgment. You're going to have to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and all of you over 20 years and older are going to have to die before your children, the child generation, can go in to Canaan's land. Reason I say all that is to give you the context, the big picture of where we're at in Numbers 11. If I remember my count right, Numbers 11 is like the 8th or the 9th time out of those 10. The 8th or the 9th time. I can't remember which one. I have to go get. I made a Word document. I wrote an article that came out of my study notes from this. And I'd have to put my finger on it to remember which one Numbers 11 is. But it's somewhere up there pretty close to number 10. In other words, each time, God was extremely merciful to them. From Exodus 12 to Numbers 14, God was very merciful, very long-suffering. Every time they murmured and complained, they should have been destroyed then, but God continued to be merciful and gracious to them and allowed them to keep going forward and blessing them in spite of themselves. That sounds a lot like me, sounds a lot like us. we know better, and sometimes we don't always do it, and God blesses us anyway. That's how merciful and great and wonderful our God is. But sometimes God reaches a limit. God reaches an end to his long-suffering and his mercy, and then judgment comes. And that's what I fear. That's what I fear, that I tempt the Lord so often and so much, and I get in a habit of it, that eventually judgment comes. Some form of judgment or chastisement. Numbers chapter 11 is like the 7th, 8th, 9th time, somewhere in there. So it's getting close to that 10th time, that 10th point where God reaches the end and says, okay, here's the judgment. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Well, that's a simple statement, isn't it? But yet it's so vitally important in God's Word. This is something that I believe every child of God already knows. from the youngest to the oldest. I mean, you ask a first or second grader, do you think God's happy if we complain? They're going to say no. If they've been raised at all in the things of God's Word. In other words, it doesn't take a PhD in theology to understand this simple statement. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. That doesn't shock us. That shouldn't shock us. But yet at the same time, why do we continually do it? This is something that I have been so convicted in my life when I started studying this out. I'm so convicted. I know myself, my nature. Every time it rains, I'm complaining. Oh, I wish it wouldn't rain when I need to travel, you know, just like I've been complaining all weekend here. I shouldn't do that. I'm up here confessing to you I'm a hypocrite in this way. I've got to work on this myself. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And here's the part that we oftentimes forget. And the Lord heard it. Another thing that shouldn't shock us, but it is something that we lose sight of, I think. I think we forget that the Lord hears everything. The Lord hears us when we're praising Him. Praise be to God for that. When we're glorifying His name, He hears us. When we're praying, He hears us. Praise be to God for that. But we need not forget that God also hears us when we murmur and complain, and He's not pleased with it. Here the children of Israel are complaining. Once again, it's been one time they've complained, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. This is like the 8th or 9th. And we're working up to that 10th one in Numbers just 3 chapters later. They've complained over and over again, and this is just another iteration of the same thing. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. There's Moses in a beautiful, as a type and shadow of Christ, if you will, a beautiful intercessory picture of Moses. That here's the wrath of God, the anger of the Lord being poured out upon His people for their murmuring and their complaining and their sinfulness. And God's angry with them and displeased with them. And Moses cries unto God, intercedes for Israel, just like Christ intercedes for us, and prays. And notice this, the fire is quenched. The judgment is stayed. I love that picture. I love any time Moses intercedes a lot, and I love pointing that out every time he does, that it's a beautiful picture of Christ in the New Testament. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Now, verse 4 is really what I want to get to in the heart of my message. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Notice that language. I don't want us to this language is not accidental. It's very purposeful. But it's language that I have read over many times and not noticed the significance of it. Anytime that it is described in God's Word in which we are lusting, or we are discontent, or anything of that nature, it is always described as a fall. Notice how lusting is described here. It is described as they fell a-lusting. It is a fall. It's never good to fall down, is it? Nobody likes to stumble and fall down. This is a spiritual type of falling. This is a going into a snare, into a trap, falling down. And the mixed multitude was among them fell a-lusting. This is not a raising up or a lifting up or a edifying. This is a falling. And they fell a-lusting, And the children of Israel, and by the way, this is the root of any discontentment we ever have. It's because we fall a-lusting too. Every time we murmur and complain against the Lord, it is a symptom of discontentment, and that discontentment is caused because we're lusting after something that we want more. In other words, it goes back to that we're not satisfied thing, right? We're not satisfied. Israel here is not satisfied up to this point, even though God has blessed them in miraculous ways, provided their every need in the wilderness. Israel's still not satisfied, and it causes them to fall lusting. Now they want more. And I've noticed this, that every time Israel got discontent, it was because they tended to look backwards instead of forwards. They ought to be in their spiritual mindset. They ought to be looking forward to God's promise, God's promise being fulfilled in their lives, in inhabiting the promised land, the land of Canaan. And instead, they're looking backwards, back to the bondage of Israel, and thinking that's better. That's exactly what they do here. Notice what it goes on to say. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Oh, what a blasphemous question. What a blasphemous question for a group of God's people to ask to the one that has been providing for them every step of the way. God has fed them manna from heaven. He's fetched water out of a rock. He split the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian, the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time that would have easily destroyed Israel. God delivered them from all these things through miracles that they all saw with their own eyes. This is not like hearsay, right? This is not like a secondhand story. Israel experienced this themselves. They saw all these miracles with their own eyes. They ate the manna. They drank the water out of the rock. They experienced these blessings firsthand. This is not some story that's just told. And then they challenge, and this is what it means to tempt the Lord, to provoke the Lord. They ask this unfaithful question, this unbelieving question, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Why would they ever ask that? Has God not provided their food and their water and their protection all every step of the way? Why would they dare ask, who shall give us flesh to eat? But they're lusting after something. Notice what they complain about. They're basically, here in a minute, they're going to complain about that they're tired of the same thing, eating the same thing over and over again. They've been eating this manna every day for 40 years. Well, it's not to the 40-year point yet. This is like 2.5 years in, if I remember the timeline right. It's somewhere in that first 1 or 2 years of the 40. They haven't been walking too long in the wilderness. God's been providing, you know, and it makes a point to say in the scriptures, if I remember correctly, that God didn't just fetch water out of the rock once, right? In just one occasion, they drank, and it was for a day, and they moved on. It makes a point in the scriptures to say, and that rock, in the New Testament, I think it is, that rock followed them all 40 years while they were in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. The New Testament tells us, I believe that's 1 Corinthians 10 is where that's at. And so God didn't just provide them a one-time, one-day blessing of water out of the rock. That rock followed them everywhere they went, and God provided them, even in their... This is one of the most tremendous things that I love thinking about in God's mercy, is that even while Israel was in tremendous disbelief, unbelief, and judgment, God still provided the manna and the water out of the rock for all 40 years. The 40 years is not a blessed state. It's a judgment, right? The 40 years is time of judgment for Israel. They're being punished for their unbelief. And yet, even while they're being punished, God still provides their every need. I look back in my life, I see the similar concept. Even when I've been disobedient, even when I've not done what I'm supposed to, and I knew I deserved the very wrath of God and the very punishment and chastisement of God, God still saw fit to bless me in spite of myself. Now, I still suffer the consequences of my actions and the penalties of those things. But it could have been much worse. But God's mercy is so great. He still provides our needs even when we're in disobedience. That is not an encouragement to you to go keep on disobeying. But that is just a testimony to God's mercy that even when we do disobey, He's still right there with us. He has promised in obedience and disobedience, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God never left Israel nor forsook them either, even in their time of greatest judgment. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Here's one of their biggest faults and failures. Verse 5. We remember. This looking backwards. We remember. Do you see that? We remember. You remember what? What are your memory? your memory about how good Egypt was is very, very inaccurate. Sometimes when we get in a trial or tribulation, we tend to think back on the past, maybe our previous state, better than what it actually was.
That's right.
And Israel is thinking about, notice how they say it. I'll just go ahead and read it. We remember the fish and which we did eat in Egypt freely. Notice the irony of that word freely. You think about the irony? They're in bondage and they say we eat freely in Egypt. No, you didn't. You ate Egypt allowed you to have as slaves. You were slaves. You didn't do anything freely, much less eat to the full. They are totally disillusioned because of their lusting flesh and their discontent, unbelieving, faithless attitude. They are so disillusioned about their past in Egypt, about their recent past. This isn't like 100 years later. This is 2 years, like 1 to 2 years later. This is not that long ago. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. My goodness, they had a full spread in Egypt, sounds like. They had all-you-can-eat buffet. Man, they are disillusioned about this. You go back. I want you to go back after this. I hope maybe this afternoon. Go back and read Exodus chapter 1, the first few chapters of Exodus, especially chapter 1, and tell me and try to make sense of Numbers 11, how they remember Egypt and how Egypt actually was. There's night and day difference. But this is the deception of Satan. Satan wants us to get so disillusioned in our mind and so discontent in our state with God and God's blessings for us, his miraculous provisions, that we become disillusioned about things in the past, maybe. But now our soul is dried away. Oh, we're about to perish. Our soul is dried away. They're just in dire straits. And there is nothing at all. Oh, and here's another blasphemous statement. Beside this manna. Lord, you hadn't blessed us with anything at all. Oh, yeah, beside this manna over here, which we're sick of. We're tired of eating this manna every day. So basically, what is Israel asking for? What are they lusting after? They have what they need. God's fed them bread. They've got food. God's fetched them water out of rock. They're not thirsty. They're not hungry. They simply want variety. They're lusting after variety. They're tired of eating this one thing every day, which I can relate to. If I ate a piece of white bread every day, take a loaf of bread, take a piece of white bread out of it and eat it every day, I would be sick of it after about 3 days. I can relate to Israel from a natural perspective. I can relate to this. But nevertheless, that piece of white bread I'm getting out of that loaf of bread is not near as miraculous as bread falling from heaven on the ground and I go pick it up and eat it in the wilderness. Right? I go to the grocery store and get my bread, a place of abundance that God has blessed us to have in this country. That's not near as miraculous as bread falling from heaven in a place where there's no food. This is what Israel experienced. And yet, they say to God, they have the audacity to say to God and to take His miraculous provision and say, Lord, our soul's dried away. We have nothing at all. You've not provided anything for us except for this manna over here, which we despise. They despise the provision of God, the miracle of God. They despise it. And the manna was as a coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bedlam. So that's an example of Israel in the Old Testament. And I want you to get this point, because we got to go to the New Testament and move very quickly through that, because I'm about to run out of time here already. But I want you to get how severe this is. I want you to get the gravity of the situation, if I could put it that way. I got to think, after I did this whole study, from Exodus 12 to Numbers 14, I did the whole study, I read every verse, and I was taking notes, and I wanted to identify those 10 times. And I tried to do that. And after all that study was over, I got to thinking, okay, well, I've done the legwork. I've done the grunt work. What's the overall spiritual lesson? What are the spiritual points I should take from this? Otherwise, where I've just dug in the details of Israel, and how do I apply it to 2018? How do I apply it to modern day America? And then I realized Hebrews 4. Don't get me wrong. I'm not discounting the scripture. I'm not opposing scripture at all. Hebrews 4 attributes unbelief to the reason and the cause that Israel spent these 40 years in the wilderness. Right? Unbelief. And then I got to thinking, but what caused their unbelief? Why was Israel not trusting in God not believing in God that what God had promised, he would also perform in his time. That's the part that gets us, I think, sometimes. I believe all of us would raise our hands and say, do you believe God's able? Everybody in here say, amen. Do you believe God will is faithful and perform all of his promises? We all say, yay, amen. The part that we don't like is God often doesn't work on our time schedule. He doesn't work on our time frame. And we want him to, you know, Lord, give me patience and give me right now. That's how he feels sometimes. And that, as the old saying, the old joke goes, Lord, I know I'm supposed to have patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. That's like a oxymoronic statement. You can't pray for patience and want it right now. You know, you need to be patient for patience. Anyway, after doing this study, it dawned on me, it hit me like a ton of bricks, that the reason Israel could have avoided the 40 years of judgment if they had, and all of this unbelief and all of this penalty, all of this suffering, if they had simply been what? Content. Content with God providing them that manna. Content with God delivering them across the Red Sea. Content with fetching water out of the rock. Content with everything God blessed them with in the wilderness. And because they weren't content, it caused them to follow lusting, and that ultimately led to their judgment. That's really powerful when you think about it, that one of the most commonly quoted judgments in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, Psalms talks about this 40 years in the wilderness. The New Testament talks about this 40 years in the wilderness. It's the most referred to judgment in the Old Testament, maybe next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet this severe, this most popular judgment, this 40 years worth of time, could have been totally avoided if they had simply been content. Once I saw that, I was like, my goodness, this contentment thing is not something to be taken lightly. It's something that is very important in God's service. It's something that we can avoid tremendous penalties, tremendous judgments, tremendous heartache in our life if we will just try to apply the things of the Word of God. So now let's go to the New Testament. I just want to give you a few scriptures from the New Testament that I pray will help all of us, me included, me especially, implement and be more content in our lives. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation, and that word conversation does not mean dialogue. It does not mean, it can't, it includes that, but it's not limited to having me having a conversation, a dialogue with another human being. Conversation oftentimes in the New Testament refers to your walk of life, your conduct, your daily living, how well you're walking with the Lord. Let your conversation, your everyday living, be without covetousness. What's the opposite of contentment? Well, somebody said discontentment. Very funny. That's true. Contentment, or I should say this. Let me back up and do it from the reverse. What is the remedy for covetousness? What's the solution to covetousness? How do you combat, how do you fight covetousness? With contentment. The more content you are, the less likely you are to covet. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. So if you're going to let your conversation be without covetousness, what does he say next? How are you going to do that? And be content. You see that? See how that works? If you don't want to covet, basically, that word covet means the exact same thing that we looked at Israel when it says they fell a-lusting. They were coveting something. They were coveting that variety that they thought they had back in Egypt that really wasn't true. They didn't have all that variety. They wasn't as free as they thought they were. They weren't as blessed as they thought they were back in Egypt. And they fell a-lusting. They were coveting. They were coveting something that was a total figment of their imagination and was due to their unbelief and their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith, their lack of trust and confidence in God. And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. Wow, what a powerful statement. That's a wonderful testimony to have, isn't it? That you are so convinced, you are so persuaded, you are so confident in the Lord's ability, not your own ability, but God's ability, that you're able to say, I don't fear what man shall do to me. The Lord's my helper, and he's going to work out whatever it is, whatever obstacle it is in my life that I have. And you know, once we latch onto that promise of God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we become a great witness for the Lord. You know, this isn't just for us, but notice what he says here, that we may boldly what? We may boldly say. You know, that's giving a testimony. That's giving a witness, isn't it? That we may boldly say to other people, and say, well, how are you getting through this trial, Brother Chase? That's my opportunity to boldly be a speaker for the Lord and say, the Lord has got me through this. And if you're having a difficult time, you need to seek the Lord, and the Lord will get you through it too. That's our chance to point somebody else to this promise, you know? To say unto them, God's promised He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you need to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. You know, when I think about just that one promise, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. Some dispute that. That's perfectly fine because the writer's not named in the book. So I personally believe Paul wrote it. So I often say the Apostle Paul wrote it. So I say the writer here, the Apostle Paul, Paul could have listed, think of all the verses that Paul's got a Bible full of verses, an Old Testament full of verses he could have pulled from, and listed just a numerous amount of things here to encourage us to be content in the Lord's blessings, in the Lord's promises. But what's the one thing he chose? This is the one verse he chose, and it's by divine inspiration. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What does that allude to? That alludes to that we ought to be content. If I don't receive another natural blessing or spiritual blessing the rest of the days of my whole life, I ought to be content that the Lord is my helper. That the Lord is my God. I have a covenant relationship with Him by His grace, and He has elected me in His Son Jesus Christ. And God is my Father, I am His child, and just that relationship alone ought to make me content, even if I don't receive another blessing in this world from the hand of God. That's what I think this is alluding at. What did He tell Abraham in Genesis 15? I think it's Genesis 15, verse 1. He's spoken to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am. That's his name, his Old Testament name, right? The great I am. I am thy shield, and notice this, thy exceeding great reward. God is saying to Abraham, not what I promised you in Canaan's land. Canaan's land's great, and it's a promised land, but it's not. That wasn't Abraham's exceeding great reward, was it? It was God Himself. God Himself. And the relationship that Abraham, you know, Abraham's the only one in the Bible that I know of that's called the friend of God. Where it actually comes out and says, and Abraham was called the friend of God. There might be another, I can't think of one off the top of my head. That's an amazing statement to think about. For somebody to be called not only the child of God, but the friend of God, we ought to be content that God is our Father. And that He provides everything that we have and that we stand in need of. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I said I got to go through this fast because I spent way too much time in the Old Testament. And I apologize for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, whoo, what a description here. This is one of those that I cringe when I read it, because if it's just me saying it, it would offend people. But because it's the Word of God, I don't feel so bad. You know, I'm just going to read it. Here's what you are if you don't follow the words of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be amongst the number of the description of the... I don't want to be described as this. I don't want to fit this description. I know you don't either. But he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain... Here's the point I want out of this passage. Supposing that gain is godliness. This is one of the greatest mistakes, not only probably throughout human history, but one of the greatest mistakes in modern day America that I've seen in the exponential growth of these churches that preach what I call as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The message that is, God wants big things for your life. God wants you to have that luxury car. God wants you to have that $2 million mansion. God wants you to have the biggest things. And the reason you don't have those things is because you're not close enough with the Lord yet. And so you just need to pray to God and He will bless you with all those things. These are people that are supposing that natural gain is equal to or proportional to godliness. The more godly you are, the more natural things God will bless you with. Now, God blesses us with lots of natural things, and that's part of His grace. Amen. He does bless us with that, but that is an unreasonable expectation. It's a false doctrine, a false gospel, and it warps the minds of God's people to think that if they live more godly, God's obligated to give them big, big, nice things. This is the opposite of what the Word of God teaches. This is the opposite of being content. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. These people preaching the health, wealth, and that's just what I call it, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The Bible tells us to withdraw thyself from these people. They're destitute of the truth. But what is it? If gain isn't godliness, well then, Paul, what is it? Tell us. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. And that gain there is not talking about natural gain. I believe it's talking about spiritual gain. It's talking about having greater spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, spiritual joys and blessings and peace, and all the blessings of the New Testament kingdom. All of these intangible, priceless, invaluable blessings that you can't put a monetary tag on. And here's a humbling statement that he follows up with. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Goes against a lot of those ancient religions, right? All those famous Egyptian kings that buried themselves with all their possessions. They thought they were taking that with them to the afterlife. This Bible says, God's Word says, that we brought nothing into this world, and we're going to leave the same way. We're going to leave with nothing. So don't put a lot of stock in all your possessions. It's wonderful to build build good wealth and to build good possessions as an inheritance to your children. That is perfectly fine, but don't try to build up a lot of stuff for yourself, because when you leave, you can't take it with you. Therefore, this is an encouragement he gives us to be more content, because usually the things that make us discontent are worldly possessions, right? The things we go after. And those things are perished with using. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Paul says here we should just be content with food and raiment. The food that we eat every day and the raiment, the clothes that we have on our bodies to cover our nakedness, which was a shame, we found out is a shame back in the original Garden of Eden. Philippians chapter 4, and this will be the last place. I've already passed time. Y'all just bear with me just a couple more minutes. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I have imposed upon you a practical doctrine, a practical instruction from God's Word that's very difficult to do, I grant you. So what are some instructions in God's Word that are going to help us to do this, actually implement this on a daily basis? I think if you follow this pattern in Philippians 4 and 8 in this passage, I think it will help. It's helped me some. Simply start thinking about spiritual things more often. That's what this verse is going to say. What is it that when you wake up in the morning and you go through your day and you go to bed at night, start evaluating yourself and think about what percent of my day did I spend thinking about worldly things, natural things, and what percent of my day did I think about spiritual things, godly things, things of above? The more time you spend thinking about worldly things, the less likely you are to be content. And you're going to be discontent. You're going to fall lusting. You're going to do all these things that we've talked about. What does Paul say here? Finally, brethren, it's almost like as he's parting, just as I'm saying at the end of my sermon today, finally, brethren, I know y'all are saying finally, I wish Brother Chase would get done. Finally, you know, finally, finally. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. What we think on and what we meditate on greatly impact whether we're more spiritually minded or more naturally minded. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. There's that God of peace again. He's never leave us nor forsake us. We ought to be content that the God of peace is our Father. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He's our Savior. And His peace, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, right? His peace, I ought to be content if I don't receive, if I become dirt poor tomorrow, and I mean dirt poor, I ought to be content that the God of peace is with me. And I can just be content with that. That's what he's saying here. But I rejoice greatly, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, and I love this statement by the Apostle Paul. For I have learned. Notice, this is something the Apostle Paul had to learn.
That's right.
This is not something that comes automatically in the new birth. This is not something that comes in regeneration. There are many fruit of the Spirit that come in regeneration. You go over there to Galatians 5 and verses 21 and 22. What's the one thing not mentioned there? Contentment. Everything's listed there. Contentment's not there. Contentment is something you have to work at daily, and you have to learn through life's experience how to do this. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, these scriptures of Paul's personal testimony here, Paul's personal mindset here, becomes much more powerful when you consider where he's at when he writes this. Paul is not sitting in the comforts of his own pastor's office at the church. Where is Paul at when he writes this?
Prison.
He's in a Roman prison. Might have been another one. He was in prison many times. It was probably a Roman prison. It might be one of the others. But he's in prison. And we're not talking about modern day prisons where they got TVs and everything's provided for them, you know, where they got some luxuries. We're talking about a Roman dungeon. Prison was bad back then. Prison was hard. And prison was not a place you wanted to be at all. Paul's in prison, not because he's a criminal, but because he's preaching the Word of God and he believes in Jesus Christ. He's in prison for that. And yet he's sitting here. What I love about the book of Philippians, and you read the book of Philippians on your own time and tell me this doesn't amaze you too. If Paul didn't tell you he was in prison and actually tell you in my bonds, he says in my bonds a lot. And that's how you know he's in shackles, he's in prison. If he didn't tell you that in Philippians and you just read it, you wouldn't have a clue in the world this man's in prison. He doesn't let you know it because he's rejoicing, he's praying for the churches, he's happy he's where he's at. How can that man, how can you possibly be rejoicing in prison? The only one answer to that question, that's you have to learn contentment. With whatever state I'm in, therewith I'm content. Because the Lord is my helper. And I'm content with whatever God's will is for my life. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is to be humbled and made low. I know how to abound. You know, I believe we've been abounding in God's service this weekend. We've been blessed to go to the mountaintop and experience God's spiritual blessings of His kingdom. And you have to know how to abound in such a way where you don't get arrogant and prideful. Oh, the Lord blessed me this weekend. I believe it's equally important to know both how to be humbled, how to take that, how to be content in humility, and also how to be content at the top of the mountain. That's what Paul's saying here. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But here's the main lesson. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. You might be the most blessed and rich person on the face of the planet. That's a dangerous spot to be because the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. It said it's wrong to love your riches more than God. Basically is the lesson. But we have to. If you're a rich person, there's a potential for error there. There's a potential to fall there because you can become so consumed with your riches that you forget God. So you have to know how to be full, right? That's what Paul's saying. I have to know how to be blessed, how to be full, and remember that God is the one that blessed me to be in this state. And then if you're poor, you have to learn to be content in that state and love and rejoice anyway. He's saying I have to learn how to do both. I had to learn how to be full and to be hungry. I had to learn how to abound and to suffer need. And how do I learn this? I depended on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to give me strength in every situation. That's what it's all about. And if we focus on Christ, if we do like the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto the author and the finisher of our faith, if we focus our attention on Him, we can walk on water like Peter did and not sink in the waves of the world. May God bless you is my prayer. Thank you for allowing me those extra 10 minutes to get that last part out. And may we be more content in our lives and in God's service, because it's not just an optional, nice thing to do, but it's a very important aspect of God's Word, and it caused Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because they weren't content. And so we don't have to go through the same judgment because we can learn from their mistakes. It's been a tremendously blessed weekend. This is my first time being at this church. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. I've enjoyed meeting and fellowshipping and worshiping with every single one of you, and your love you in the Lord, and you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's wonderful to be with your pastor and his dear sweet wife. They've been tremendous hosts. I appreciate the hospitality and the love that I've felt here since I've been here. And we've got more blessings this afternoon, but if I forget to say it later, I say Godspeed unto you. God bless you in your as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord here at this place and at this church. And may God continue to bless you with increase, both in spiritually and in number, if that be His will.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.